The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's time for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. You can access the program by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Warren Wirth. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, just south of the St. Louis area here. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you doing?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm well. Palm Sunday was yesterday?
It was.
What did you preach about?
Well, let's see.
I know you preached about Palm Sunday.
But I preached on the gospel lesson using the older traditional Palm Sunday lesson, so it was Luke 19, rather than the long Passion History.
We have newer lessons available to us, do we?
Oh, yes. Many of our churches today call it Passion Sunday, and then they use the Luke chapter 22, 23, going through the whole Passion history. That's a very long reading, can be very worthwhile. I think what's happened, I wasn't on the committee that did this with the new hymnal and the new lectionary and so forth, but it appears that their motive was that many people don't attend the midweek services. So the midweek services during Lent, in which you go through the Passion history, the services on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday are less well attended than Palm Sunday, and Easter. So maybe the idea was that one way or the other, these people are going to hear the whole story of the Passion of Jesus. So that's a good thing, but the downside of it is those readings are very long that way, and I would encourage people to take advantage of the midweek services where the Passion history is talked about in great detail. And anyway, I'm a traditionalist anyhow, so we use the Palm Sunday lessons.
You're an old school guy?
Old school guy. You know, you can tell such an old guy I am, you know.
Well, what is so... I am going to get future focused here in a second. What is so triumphant about the triumphal entry? I can see where it can be made to look triumphant, Jesus coming into Jerusalem after really a rather long trek down to the holy city. A lot of people, I don't know, some peasants, some losers, I guess, waving some palm branches and yelling out Hosanna and all that kind of stuff. But you and I both know that Jesus left a trail of conflict all around Palestine, and that even Thomas, I think, wasn't it Thomas when Jesus said, well, we're going to Jerusalem, Thomas said something like,
we'll die with him.
Let's go to Jerusalem. So they didn't come in, you know, dancing and tambourines. They knew that this was very hostile territory for Jesus and that it was dangerous. So it doesn't look all that triumphant to me, other than perhaps the facade of a few jubilant people there at the entrance to the city. There was trouble waiting there. What's so triumphant about it?
What's so triumphant about Jesus entering Jerusalem? Well, the mood on that day was certainly one of triumph. The crowds hailing him as the Messianic King, both those that followed him and those that came out of the city to greet him, waving the palm branches, which could have multiple meanings, the victory, life, salvation, and certainly what did they shout? You know, the Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, you know, glory in the highest. So the mood was certainly one of triumph. And when we know how the story turns out, not only with the cross, but with the empty tomb, that Christ was on his way to Jerusalem to die and to rise again, and thus to accomplish his mission of saving sinners like you and me, in that sense, it was triumphant. Yes, he came in lowliness. He came in meekness, as the prophets had foretold. And he had no false ideas about what was going on. He knew full well why he had come and what was about to happen to him. And yet, the mood certainly that day was triumphant. When people are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming King. The mood was certainly one of triumph, and and glory on that day, even though many of the people didn't understand. Maybe none of them understood. The disciples themselves didn't really understand what was happening. In fact, it was John that tells us that later they realized what had happened and what was going on there. But at the time, they didn't understand how this was a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah or how this all fit into God's plan of salvation. But now you and I have the advantage of 20/20 hindsight. We look back by the Holy Spirit having moved the New Testament writers to record these things for us, and we know how the story ends. And so we can talk about Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, even though maybe we would more correctly say his prophetic entrance into Jerusalem in fulfillment of all that had been written. But he came to die. In fact, one of our hymns says that. He came in lowly pomp to die.
Well, triumphant suggests victorious.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way I view it.
Okay. And you're saying the victory was not yet won. The victory was about to be won.
Well, on the surface, it appears that the victory has not yet been won.
You mean even now?
On
Palm
Sunday. On Palm Sunday, in that week left before Jesus would rise from the dead, it appears on the surface that until Jesus comes out of that grave, it's not a done deal. And if he doesn't come out of that grave, then the triumphal entry is pretty hollow, isn't it? So are we to view what happens on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry in the context of the whole? The arrival in Jerusalem and the events leading up to the empty tomb are all part of a larger thing, or are they to be viewed sequentially as standalone things?
I would say the former, that you're seeing the whole. I mean, I think it's good to slow down and view each part, which is why I like
I mean, if you're Jesus and you know you're coming out of the grave on Sunday, if you're coming in on Palm Sunday, you're looking at your watch going, yeah, they're right on time, about a week from now. Well, about a week from now, we'll have the sins of the world paid for. Then that's a pretty triumphal entry, but you got to look at it that way.
Yeah, God's perspective. You know, we can talk about Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew what he was going to do, and there was no doubt as to how it would turn out. You know, from God's perspective, from God's divine, eternal perspective, the end was never in question. And yet, from our human perspective, and even Christ, in the state of humiliation, as the epistle lesson, and both in the traditional readings and the newer readings of Philippians chapter 2, where you have Jesus in his humiliation, where he didn't always and fully use those divine powers. So, yet Jesus did all along know what his purpose in coming was. He knew that he would go to the cross, and that it would be awful. And yet, the triumph beyond, the trouncing Satan once and for all, was certainly in view. And so, in John's gospel, you know, he prays, glorify thy name, you know, and God's going to be glorified in what Jesus is about to do. And it includes the whole picture. It includes the suffering. It includes the death, the agony. It includes the being buried. It includes the resurrection, and after that, the 40 days of witnessing to the disciples so that they are sure that he's risen from the dead, his ascension into heaven, sitting at God's right hand, and coming again to bring us home. So, you know, in one sense, it's all in view as a big, a whole package deal. And yet, as you're saying, I think it pays, especially in this holy season, for Christians to slow down and to read it all and to read it slowly and to notice each part for what it contributes to our understanding of all that Jesus did for us, and to increase our faith as we look at each part individually.
Now, this is where it gets kind of difficult, especially for me. I'm pretty old school myself, maybe not as old school as you are. Let's find out. But if these events are not so much sequential as standalone, separate events, but all work together so that we have to step back and really take a look at it from a bit of a distance to see the whole. That takes us to Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And it's my understanding that you old school guys that do that have a service on Thursday night and have a service or Thursday, could be midday, Good Friday service. Some churches have an Easter vigil on Saturday, and of course then Easter Sunday. That those services really connect together. They're not separate. The idea is that by going to church on Thursday, you begin a worship process which is going to take you through Sunday. And, okay, if you can't be there on Good Friday, you can't be there, but you're going to, it's like missing an episode of your favorite television show. There's going to be a part missing. There is a continuity from Thursday through Sunday, is that correct?
Absolutely.
And what would you say to somebody to influence them? I know you don't want to lay any guilt trips on anybody, but come to church on those days so that you have the continuity of the whole when the celebration of the resurrection takes place. How would you encourage somebody to do that?
Well, you're doing a good job of it right now. I think, you know, rather than being legalistic and clobber them over the head and say, you rotten people for not doing this, I would say you're really missing out. It's great. It's great to experience the whole of the Passion through, you know, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter, and to see the continuity. And I think to encourage people to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And as you experience this in worship, you will have a more complete, fuller appreciation for all that our Savior has done for us. Easter is all the sweeter, I think, when you've gone through Lent and Good Friday and spent time pondering the Passion of our Lord and His suffering. And that's why, getting back to what we said at the outset, I know that that must have been behind what the worship commission was about, and others who have in other churches have dealt with the same issue and have made the gospel reading for this Sunday that we just experienced, Passion Sunday, with this long Passion account as the reading, rather than the traditional entry into Jerusalem reading. And that they're wanting people to experience that. And I think to some degree, you know, people, if they're in church and they're listening, they will hear it. But I think there's something about doing it during the Lenten season on Good Friday, Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and so forth, where perhaps you can slow down and have it in more bite-sized pieces, you might say, you know, where you can contemplate each part a little bit more than just rushing through it, and then there's really not time. In fact, you know, many churches that do the full procession with palms to begin the service and then the longer readings omit the sermon or have the sermon very, very, very condensed. I think, you know, that the season of Lent affords us the opportunity to spend more time pondering the entire history of the Passion of our Lord Jesus and prepare to celebrate with joy and in sincerity and truth the feast of the resurrection of our Savior. And so I encourage those who have not done it or haven't done it for a long time to make the effort. I know today's schedules are busy. Sometimes people's work won't allow it. But if people can make the effort and sometimes make a special sacrifice in order to spend that extra time in worship, it pays rich dividends in terms of strengthening their faith and enriching their worship life and devotional life. And so I highly encourage all our listeners to make that effort to be in God's house, attending worship on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter, and to experience the richness of the gospel as it's presented, both the suffering and death of our Lord and His glorious resurrection.
It's kind of like going to a movie. If you go to a movie, you're probably going to see something there. It's going to last 2 hours, roughly. Imagine if you take out the second 30 minutes, watch the first 30 minutes, and then go stand in the lobby for a half an hour or something. Try to come back, and you can do it. You can pick up the plot and the themes there, but you will definitely have missed something that's going on. And again, I think it's important to point out, we're not trying to put a guilt trip on somebody, but if you've never gone through all the services, including the Saturday service, which a lot of people are not going to go to the Saturday service. They go to Thursday. They go to Friday. They go on Sunday. The Saturday, it's like, all right, that's enough. You know, you're driving me crazy here. But if you can go through all four and detect that continuity at least once in your life, I think it's worth trying to do that. You would agree.
Oh, definitely. And again, I would ask our readers, you know, to contemplate the fact that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire the holy writers to include so much material about the Passion of our Lord. Look at the actual content of the four Gospels. How much of it is devoted to, you know, that final week, and especially the last day of Christ's life on earth and all that was included in that. And it would seem a real shame to omit spending the time with your brothers and sisters in Christ in worship, spending time listening to that story, contemplating it. And when you do take the time to do that, it pays off rich dividends in terms of the Holy Spirit working in your heart and life, increasing your faith, and helping you to understand and appreciate the gospel all that much more.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck, how
good
you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Oh, just fine. You were talking about triumphing over a few minutes ago, and overhearing Colossians 2, of course it goes 14, 15, 16, 17, but draw your attention to verse 15 here, and having spoiled principalities and power, he made assure them openly over them in it. And my notes say, and they're from Finest Jennings Day, here it means Satan and his forces were stripped of their power to condemn and kill the race. The law was blotted out, and they had no further claim to hold man in sin and bondage as they did by means of the law. And I believe that's what John showed, Jesus showed John on the island of Patmos whenever John was seeing Christ. He said, look here, John. He said, I'm Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and the last. And look, I've got the keys of death and hell hanging on my sash here. So I say, every once in a while, I say to the devil, I don't do it boastingly and I don't do it braggingly. But whenever he harasses me to no end, I say, hey, Jesus has got the keys of death and hell. I say, go take them from him if you're big enough. So I'm just gonna listen to your comment.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, thank you for your call, and thank you for pointing us to Christ, which is what it's all about, isn't it? Because you're right, we can't boast in as if it were something we had done. But Christ is our boasting. Christ is our confidence. You know, in him, we boast in the Lord, because he did conquer death and hell, and he did rob them of their power. He despoiled them and triumphed over them openly in the cross. Paul says there in Colossians, but there too, certainly the cross is inclusive of the resurrection, because the one who was crucified is the one who was raised on the third day, and the one who rose is the one who was crucified. So one certainly includes the other there. And you're right, it's the crucified and risen Christ who triumphed over the powers of hell. He does have the keys of death and Hades. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who was dead but is alive forever and ever. And he's alive to forgive our sins. He's alive to dry our tears. He's alive to give us life now and forever, which is why it is really worth it to be with God's people in God's house, receiving God's gifts through word and sacrament every Sunday, and certainly in the special services in this holy season.
There is something different about Palm Sunday, it seems to me, from the previous days, months, and years that Jesus was actively making his way around the countryside in the office of Messiah. And that is that he seemed to play down his identity, to pass up opportunities to accept adulation and celebration. So if he performed a miracle or if he did some spectacular thing, he would tell people to be quiet about it. Don't tell anybody about it. Just go to the priests or whatever. But not on Palm Sunday. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And somebody says, teacher, tell your disciples, calm down here, hold it down. And instead of playing it down, he says, I tell you what, you know, the rocks would cry out. Is there something different about Jesus' attitude now, beginning on Palm Sunday or beginning at some point just prior to Palm Sunday, from all those other opportunities when he said, "Nah, just keep it quiet"?
Well, actually, it's the same thing going on, because it's after the resurrection that Christ is openly proclaimed as the Messiah, and yet Jesus never denies being the Messiah. And when people are proclaiming it, as they are on that day, you know, Jesus says, you know, even the stones would cry out. And we think too that in one of the Gospels it points out that Jesus shows that this is fulfillment of messianic prophecy when the children are proclaiming his praises, and he says, "Have you never read, you know, out of the mouth of babes he has perfected praise?" And so that too is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, of which he's reminding his opponents, who there are grinding their teeth in anger and discontent as the crowds proclaim Jesus the Messiah. And why are they so mad? Why do they oppose Christ? Because he is a threat to their power, their idea of what the church is supposed to be about and the kingdom of God is all about. Instead of looking to him who is God's chosen one, you know, these are the builders who reject the stone that God himself has selected to be the chief cornerstone. And what's it all about? They don't want to repent. They want to have a righteousness of their own by the law, rather than submitting to the righteousness of God that comes through a bloodied, murdered, sacrificed Messiah on the cross. And that's the scandal. That Jesus is the offense to those who are proud of their own righteousness and refuse the gift of God's righteousness that comes only by God's grace through faith in the crucified and risen Messiah.
We've established the notion, anyway, of a continuum or a continuity that takes us from Palm Sunday all the way through Easter Sunday, which is characterized by the events of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Saturday before Easter Sunday. What do we do with Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in the Holy Week continuum? For folks who were in church yesterday, they caught the energy. They understood that we'd turned the corner and the Messiah was on his way into the Holy City on the back of a donkey, as prophesied by, Zechariah or somebody. It is a big deal. We got it. Passed out palms at my church yesterday because it was special. And then comes Easter Monday, or I guess Holy Week Monday. What's unusual or significant about that?
Actually, there are services for these days in the not only in the newer hymnal and its companion resources, but in the older hymnal too. We had resources for those days.
Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You just got done saying that it's kind of arm-twisting to get people to come on Thursday and Friday. I don't think that there are a lot of people we're talking to right now. Oh, I know there are some. But not very many that are going to be going to services on Monday. My question to you is, how does one stay in the flow of the continuum from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, going through the otherwise fairly unremarkable days of Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday? Are you able to do this?
Well, I would recommend that people spend their time in their private devotions. If they don't have the opportunity to be in God's house in Bible study, they certainly can at home. And there are many resources for that as well, are there not? I mean, our own Concordia Publishing House not only puts out portals of prayer and resources of that nature, there's many daily Bible reading resources that are useful that way. A treasury of daily prayer is another one that would certainly help people to focus on that time. So there are many wonderful resources today available to help people in their daily Bible study, in their daily prayer time, to spend the time reflecting upon the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and taking them through the history of Holy Week and the other things that happened that day. That there's some remarkable teaching of our Lord in that week, both when he's at table with his disciples and those who do believe in him, as well as when he's in the temple and being confronted by those who don't believe in him and are trying to trap him.
Do you do a tenebrae service?
We do on Good Friday, yes, we do.
Okay, tell me what that is on the other side of the break here. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Warren Worth is with us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Back after these messages.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, will host Brunch at the Sem on Easter Sunday, April 4th, and on Mother's Day, May 9th, in Coburg Hall on the seminary campus. Brunch will be served from 10 until 3. The menu includes carved ham, fried chicken, carved roasted turkey, jumbo cocktail shrimp, eggs Benedict, and even Belgian waffles. Reservations are recommended for Concordia Seminary's Brunch at the Sem.
Here at KFUO Radio, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Monday, March 29th, 2010, Gloria Meisner. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in thanksgiving for God's blessings of three wonderful grandsons, Skyler, Evan, and Gavin. Once again, we say thank you to Gloria Meisner of St. Louis, today's KFUO Radio day sponsor.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
It was bad enough Congress passed health care reform, including abortion. It's even more tragic they did it with the help of congressmen who call themselves pro-life Democrats. These politicians got elected by promising voters they'd vote to protect the lives of innocent unborn children. But under the leadership of Bart Stupak, they sold out America's unborn babies on a promise made by the most pro-abortion president in history. Mr. Obama said in return for their votes, he'd sign an executive order protecting the babies. But this order has no legal weight against legislation passed by Congress. Further, federal courts will rule on the law itself. These congressmen either lied about being pro-life or they don't understand the basic fundamentals of law. Any way you look at it, they're the bad guys.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Holy Week. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Christian Holy Week leading up to Easter has begun with Palm Sunday worship and celebrations. American Owen Anderson joined other pilgrims in the Holy Land.
We've come to experience the Passion of our Lord here in Jerusalem, where the events all took place 2,000 years ago.
At the Vatican, Pope Benedict celebrated Sunday Mass.
Today we also begin Holy Week, the Church's most intense time of prayer and reflection, by calling Jesus welcome into Jerusalem by the children.
At a Mass in New York, Archbishop Timothy Dolan defended Pope Benedict against suggestions that he should have done more to protect children from abusive priests.
No one has been more vigorous in cleansing the Church of the effects of this sickening sin and crime than the man we now call Pope Benedict XVI.
As Christians observe Holy Week, Jews begin celebrating Passover this evening. I'm Steve Coleman.
Holy Week at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County includes a Maundy Thursday worship with special music from the Youth Praise Band, a noon tenebrae service on Good Friday, a 5 p.m. family worship on Good Friday, and a 7:30 p.m. dramatic worship. Holy Saturday includes a 5 p.m. Easter vigil with choir and orchestra, and Easter Sunday, festival traditional worship at 8 and 9:20, and a 10:45 contemporary service. At Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh Boulevard.
Holy Week offers a number of special worship opportunities, and KFUO Radio will provide a number of special broadcasts. On Monday, Thursday, we will carry a live broadcast from Chapel to the Cross in North St. Louis County at 11 a.m. On Good Friday, we'll broadcast our traditional Traore, or three-hour service, beginning at noon from Concordia Lutheran Church in Maplewood. Live Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday worship broadcasts from your friends at KFUO Radio, because we are where you are. You're listening to the Bible study. It is Holy Week, Monday of Holy Week. Pastor Warren Worth is here. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're kind of pondering on the significance of Easter Monday, if there is any. Pastor Worth seems to think that there is. Let's work backward, Pastor Worth. Most people listening to us don't need to be talked up about Easter Sunday. just about everybody, even the people who don't hardly ever go to church. Some of them will come to church on Easter Sunday. But the Good Friday service, that service has a kind of a power all of its own. And those churches that have the so-called service of darkness, the tenebrae service, there's a texture to that. Anybody who knows what it's like to sit in church on more Sundays than not knows what it's like from time to time to be a little bored, a little disconnected. Shame on us, but it happens. But that Good Friday tenebrae service, well, that reaches out and grabs you by the throat if you're paying attention. Now, for somebody who says, tenebrae what? What's a tenebrae service?
Yeah, a tenebrae service is a service of darkness, as you said, in which...
What does that mean?
Well, it has to do with the fact that, first of all, Good Friday services are going to be very solemn anyway. And liturgically, ordinarily, the chancel is stripped of all ornamentation. So the paraments are gone, the cloth hangings in front
Why
of the pulpit and so forth. Well, it's visually symbolic of what was happening to Jesus. So going back to the night before, Maundy Thursday, at the end of the Maundy Thursday service, the altar is stripped. And so in a very solemn time, you remove from the chancel all of the ornamentation, the sacred vessels. If you had the Lord's Supper, you know, the flagon.
What is the chancel?
Okay, the chancel is the front part of the church where the altar is, where the pulpit is, and so forth. And so from that area where the altar is, you're removing the things that were used during the Maundy Thursday Holy Communion service. Okay, so you're taking away the sacred vessels, you're taking away the cloth, the colored cloths that hang down in front of the altar and the pulpit and the lectern. You remove the special cloths that are draped over the altar on a regular basis. There's all of this stuff that was in the chancel that's taken out, indicating how Jesus was being, when he was stripped of his clothing and was beaten and so forth. And so it's symbolical in terms of a visual thing during the end of the Maundy Thursday service. And then during the Good Friday services, again, the chancel remains bare. You know, you don't have the usual festive things, you know, banners and the anapendia, the pulpit hangings and things like that. It's visually striking to see.
It's stark.
It's stark. It's bare.
It's
stark.
Naked.
It's naked, yes, and it reminds you thus of the Savior stripped and naked and in deepest humility as he goes to the cross. That's kind of visually going on.
So the chancel is stark.
Okay.
And then you start turning the lights off.
We start turning lights off.
What's going on there?
Not only turning off lights if you have electric lights, but there you usually would have candles in the chancel that would, again, up front by the altar, whether they're on the altar or, you know, beside the altar or on a table near the altar, you have these candles. And as the service progresses, you read through the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more than one way to do this. Sometimes people read through the entire Passion account, you know, from Gethsemane all the way through the death and burial of Jesus. Sometimes instead, just the crucifixion and the seven last words of the cross are used. In any event, the idea is that you've got these candles, and then as you have a reading, you extinguish a candle. And then you have another reading, and you extinguish a candle. And you're also interspersing that with hymns and perhaps choir singing and so forth, reflective of what is being read in the lessons, and also symbolizing thus Christ being abandoned by the disciples. Forsaken and abused by his enemies, and finally even being forsaken by God the Father as he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken? So again, that's a visual thing, and as you indicated before, it's often very an emotional thing as you experience this in your worship service where you're hearing the lessons, there are prayers associated with it, hymn verses that are closely connected to what is read, and perhaps there's a sermon or sermonette preached with each segment of the readings, and then you extinguish each candle until, in some services, all the candles are extinguished. In some services, they have it so one remains burning, so that you say, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the light no darkness can extinguish. So depending upon how that particular service is written, usually there are something like seven candles, and whether you extinguish all of them at the end of the evening or leave just the one burning with that promise that, you know, Christ is going to rise. You know, it's handled different ways. But then, again, liturgically it has to be explained to the people what's going on, and ordinarily is. And you're right, if you experience that, then the contrast between that solemn service with very, you know, the music is dark and brooding and mournful as you contemplate Jesus, the Son of God, suffering and dying for the sins of the world. And then the contrast of that with Easter morning, when it's bright and light and the chancel is decorated with white paraments, and you have banners and flowers and the joyful hallelujahs that the choir sings and the congregation sings. What a contrast that is. And again, emotionally, there's quite an impact there between the contrast, you know, between Good Friday and the suffering of our Savior, and then the glorious resurrection, the victorious, triumphant resurrection of our Savior on Easter morn. It's brought home in a very powerful way.
We talk about here on the Bible study all through the year, coming at it from various angles, as provided by the Scripture. We talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, every week, if not every day. But the conversation that we might have on the Bible study in, say, August, and the converse, or the field, the texture of being in church in a service of darkness on Good Friday are two different things. There is a feel, there is a solemnity, there is a power to working your way through the extinguishing of those candles and all those kinds of things. Why is that? Why is it that next January, when you and I are talking about this very same subject, won't have anything to do with Lent or Holy Week or Good Friday or anything, we won't feel that feel like we'll feel on Good Friday in that service? Why is that?
Well, let's put it this way. I'm going to compare it to marriage, if I can sin boldly here. Okay. You know, you love your wife. How many years have you been married, Chuck?
It'll be 35 this year.
Well, congratulations.
Thank you.
And God's bless you in many years, and your wife as well. And you love her, and she loves you. And that love is constant and has been for many, many, many years. And you know that. You know, each day you can kiss and say, I love you, and I'm sure you do. And yet there are certain special times in your life where you really like to celebrate it, whether, you know, your wedding day was special, and anniversaries, and sometimes those milestone anniversaries where it's a multiple of five or a multiple of ten, you know, that your family gets together and you go out to eat or have a special party. You know, it's not that you don't love each other all along. You do. And you express that love, and that love is there, and it's a firm, constant thing. Yet the special celebration of it from time to time is especially worthwhile, too. And maybe that's the thing that's going on here. You know, whether you can read about the death and resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins in the middle of August. And it is what it is. It is factually the same, and your faith in it is the same. You know, the experience of it in terms of the celebrating of it, the church has chosen to follow the church year. And I think there's much to be said to commend the way we celebrate the whole life and work of Christ in the whole church year, and the festival half of the church year, particularly from, you know, Advent through Christmas and Epiphany, and then Ash Wednesday and Lent and Holy Week and Easter, and finally to, you know, lead up to the Ascension and the Day of Pentecost. All of that takes you through the whole life and work of Jesus Christ and gives you the opportunity to focus on each part of that and celebrate each part in turn. So we celebrate at Christmas, we celebrate Epiphany, we celebrate Easter, we observe all these other dates in between, and each one has a special nuance, a special meaning that it conveys to you as you observe it and reflect on it. Could you be a Christian without it? Yeah, but wouldn't we be poorer for it? Doesn't it really enrich our faith and our worship life and our devotional life and our Christian life and living to make use of this that we have received in the tradition of the church, the church year, the pericopes that go with them, that is the special scripture readings, and many of the other traditions that go along with it. You know, you don't have to have candles, you don't have to have vestments, you don't have to have stained glass windows, you know, you wouldn't even have to have church buildings, right? But what a wonderful thing it is to be blessed with these things and to use them and to appreciate the message of the gospel as is conveyed by them. Because could one place his faith and confidence in the wrong thing? Yes. You know, one can freely say, just like the Old Testament people of God could put their faith in the temple instead of in the one whose presence the temple represented.
And did.
And then they did that, right. And likewise, you have, on the one hand, God commanding Moses in the wilderness to lift up, to make the bronze snake and lift it up on the pole so that those who were bitten by the poisonous snakes would look in faith and be healed. And yet, you know, as that was an act of faith and it was commanded by God. And yet later on, the people abused that and burned incense to it. And so God ordered that it should be destroyed. And yet, so comparing that today, you know, so one can abuse the things of the church, stained glass windows and paraments and candles and vestments and the liturgy and this kind of stuff. So the abuse of it certainly would be wrong and harmful. But the right use of it, appreciating what a wonderful gift it is, especially how it helps us to keep the focus where it belongs on Jesus. You know, there with the altar, and whether you have a cross or a crucifix up there, you're focused on Jesus and his sacrifice, him crucified and raised for us and for our salvation. And in the church year, as we've been talking about all morning, I know it you know, we go through the whole life of Christ, his conception, his birth, his you know, baptism, his temptation, his life, suffering, death, and resurrection. It's all there. And yes, making use of the music and the arts and all these other things, with using all of our senses, you know, sound and touch and feel and smell and
sometimes
sight, it helps to enrich the experience to help us to focus on who Jesus is and what he has done for us and for our salvation.
Sometimes
and
old school great guys like yourself, traditionalists, as you called yourself a traditionalist, I mean, if you go to the TV, you can see some of the mega churches that are on television, and they got 15,000-16,000 people in a large building there, and they got a band, and they're really whooping it up, and old school guys like you will say, that's not appropriate. They're just toying with people's emotions there, and they're getting, you know, into a frenzy there. That's not appropriate. So how do you respond to the accusation somebody might make? Well, what are you doing on Friday night in your service of darkness? And what are you doing on Sunday morning when churches frequently bring out the brass and put flowers everywhere? And are you not manipulating people's emotions, Pastor?
That's an excellent question, and it's good
well,
for
thank
us.
Thank you very much.
It's good for us to, now I hope you have an excellent answer. It's good for us to reflect on that so that it is not merely manipulating people's emotions. Emotions aren't bad, right? You know, they're a part of a gift of God too. But we have to be careful not to abuse them or to focus on the feelings more than the faith and the fact. And I think you've got to get everything in its right perspective. You know, that the facts are important. The objective truth of who Jesus is and what he did for us and for our salvation. Our faith is built on that, and the feelings, of course, follow. And I think that we need to keep the order straight on that and how we do that. And so what one might be particularly critical of in churches that are all about emotion and are short on substance is that, you know, there can be people worked up into a frenzy with high-energy music and dancing and waving their hands around and clapping and doing all this kind of stuff. But you have to ask, where's Jesus? And sometimes, not all the times, so and we're not going to say everybody has to be painted with the same brush, but frequently, what in the cases where we're criticizing some of these activities, Jesus is absent. You know, he's you're not going to hear who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you and for salvation. The focus is very often on us. The focus is on our emotion. I love you, 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 10-20 million times. And it's like, okay, so who is it that you love, and why do you love him? Instead of talking about his love for us. And, you know, so when we're doing worship right, the focus is on Christ and him crucified and raised for us and for our salvation, more than focusing on the Christian. It's not that we don't mention the Christian. Many of our Christian hymns, just as many of the Psalms, do bring in the personal. And we're not saying you should omit the personal. It's not that we shouldn't say, I love you, Jesus. But the focus of the gospel is Jesus loves you. Even though you don't deserve it, Jesus loves you. Isn't that amazing? God's amazing grace. And yes, we do respond by loving him and praising him, and that's certainly appropriate. And to do it energetically is not wrong. But is your focus on the emotion, and is your focus on yourself? And sometimes that can be the case, that people focus so much on their own activity in worship, and they're hand clapping and energetic music and stuff. And then when you pay attention to the words, and the words often are, okay, so who is this? Who's Jesus? Do you ever hear about Jesus? Do you ever hear who he is and what he has done? Is there a focus on his suffering, his death, his resurrection? Is the forgiveness of sins a prominent part of this? Or is it more about my feelings and how I'm in love with Jesus and that kind of stuff? And sometimes that's the kind of thing that we would criticize, that the focus seems to be less on Christ and more on the Christian.
We're down to a precious few minutes here. There are folks who are in the so-called baby boom generation. And here again, I have to be careful not to paint with too broad a brush, but you know the baby boom generation.
I'm one of them.
You're one of them. The baby boom generation decided that the culture that was handed to them by their parents was too restrictive. And so the baby boom generation knocked down a number of barriers. Some of them needed to be knocked down. Barriers that kept African Americans and other minorities in a second-class position. They needed to be knocked down. Barriers that kept women restricted into areas that were not right. Those needed to be knocked down. But barriers against sexual immorality, well, those got knocked down, too. And some of those we'd be better off if they hadn't been knocked down. But the baby boom generation typically is the generation of moving or destroying barriers. They were the generation who said, don't trust anybody over 30 and question all authority. So for some folks, a lovely stained glass window, which may have been something that was created to be a thing of beauty and to communicate to folks that you're in a Christian place, a Christian environment, or any of those other things that you described before, be it candles or vestments or paraments or whatever it is, have been identified by folks in that generation as symbols of authority. Symbols of boundaries and barriers that just wag their finger at you. That's all they mean to some folks, just wagging the finger at you or at me as a symbol of authority. And don't mean perhaps much of the things about Jesus as the light of the world or the covering that we have in Christ that is perhaps symbolized by the pastor's robe, those kinds of things. Is it possible, Pastor, to crawl over that and maybe remove the stigma of authoritarianism and just get back to a gentle meaning that some of these things weren't meant to be in the first place?
Certainly, and I suspect
my longest question ever.
You also might be one of us baby boomers or close to
that
age, and you may, you know, testify from personal experience that sometimes that people in our generation who at one time questioned some of those things have come over the years to appreciate things that at one time they questioned or didn't appreciate as well as they did. And it's interesting that some young people are longing for more of the things that had been rejected by either their parents or maybe by these people themselves, that sometimes people reject these things, and then after you appreciate it, you say, you know, it's wonderful to understand that the church is bigger than just me, that the church is bigger even just than my generation. The church is, you know, all Christians of all times, all over the world, and what a rich heritage there is. You know, rather than thinking I have to reinvent the church today, and then I have to reinvent the church tomorrow, and create it after my own likings and tastes, and after my own opinions and the people of my own culture, rather than to realize we've received a richness from our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the faith that is worth appreciating. And sometimes things have to be reevaluated. It's possible for things to become corrupt, and there comes a time for reformation. And at the same time, in our reformation, perhaps we need to learn to be conservative, where you throw out what is wrong, but retain what is good and can be used rightly, as Luther himself did in the days of the Reformation, where, you know, it's one thing to get rid of something that becomes idolatrous and leads people away from Christ or obscures Christ, but something that itself is neither commanded nor forbidden and has been passed down by tradition and may help people to focus on Christ, say a crucifix, for example, or a beautiful stained glass window. Why would we throw that out instead of just cleaning it up and appreciating it for what it is, when it directs us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified and raised for us and for our salvation? That's what we want to do, whether we're baby boomers or Gen Xers or whatever the next generation would be after that.
We've got about a couple of minutes left here. If nothing else, in the continuum that we have described here from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, a person has the opportunity to, I think, go into the depths of darkness and come out fully into the majesty of brightness. If there's no other contrast to be found, you can find that one. The book of Genesis begins with darkness was on the face of the deep. The prophet Isaiah said, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And we can feel, we can sense that contrast between dark and light in this 8-day period. Take the last 2 minutes here and talk about that contrast as it can be experienced through this week.
Well, if you haven't already experienced it, then you're in for a treat if you take the time to experience it. It is a contrast between darkness and light, between the foreboding of evil closing in to try to snuff out goodness, to you know, the forces of Satan and hell trying to war against God, and God wins. And it's wonderful to focus on the words of Scripture that convey to us the darkness of our own sinful condition and the light to which God calls us in Christ, the light that breaks into our world through a Savior who took upon himself our flesh, took upon himself our sin. You know, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that God makes us righteous, declares us righteous, forgives our sins in Jesus Christ, and takes us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and makes us alive in Christ. That comes out very dramatically in the readings, in the liturgy, in the hymnody, in the prayers, in the worship of God's people in God's house in this holy season. And I urge all our listeners, if they are at all able to do so, to avail themselves of the opportunity to worship with God's people in God's house and to taste and see that the Lord is good and His Word proclaims that goodness in this holy season.
The Old Testament Book of Exodus describes a plague of darkness that could be felt. And the Gospels describe a transfiguration moment which was so bright that it was blinding. That's kind of what I'm after. I'm after the experience of those two things. Can I do that? Will I get there?
Okay, it's not wrong to long for that experience, but again, always keep the focus where it belongs. You know, if you've got the fact of the gospel set before you, the reality of Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you, who gave himself for you, who died and rose again, your faith clings to that, the experience follows, and don't focus on feelings more than the fact of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he did to save you from your sins by
God
his death
you.
And resurrection.
God bless your Holy Week.
God bless you too.
For the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.